Well, you know what? I don't know of a better way to spend time on a beautiful summer morning than to open with Scripture. I mean, what? I don't know. You have to pinch yourself to figure out what else you might want to do. I shouldn't say it too many times. I think you'll get the wrong impression, but the only thing that would make it better would be a cup of coffee here for me. But again, I will not say that because then you're going to get all concerned about me. I'm fine. I do need to tell you something about my shirt, and that is I do not know what color it is, actually. I am colored, thank you. I am partly colorblind. I can tell red lights from green lights in traffic, which is helpful. My grandfather was devastatingly colorblind and could not tell the difference between red and green lights. And so when he was an evangelist, and then when he would travel to other states where they would have horizontal traffic lights, you know, when they're upright, you know the top one is red. But when they're horizontal, you got to do some thinking. I'm not as bad off. But my late wife was always my wardrobe supervisor. And so I would know that something was wrong when I would be walking out of the door and she would say, "Are you really going to wear that?" That was my clue that something was off, you know, and then she would trot me back to the bedroom and, you know, do another series of decisions for me. There was a jacket, like David's here, a dress jacket that I would wear in teaching. She bought it for me. It fit wonderfully. It felt great. I wore it for maybe 8 years before it began to wear out a little bit. I was coming out of the classroom one day when a student came up to me and he said, "Dr. Donjell, I just want to commend you. I don't know many men who would wear a pink jacket." I said, "Pink?" He said, "Oh yeah, pink. You're wearing a pink jacket." I said, "This jacket's pink?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I cannot believe that." I went home that day. I called Regina to me and I said, "Regina, this jacket, is it pink?" She looked at me, she paused, and she said, "It's dusty rose." I said, "Is dusty rose another way of saying pink?" She paused, she said, "Yeah." I said, "You've sent me out wearing a pink jacket for 8 years now. I don't know what to do." And anyway, I did continue wearing it till it wore out. Then this shirt showed up. And I said, "Is this pink?" She said, "It's salmon." I said, "Is pink another way of saying salmon?" She said, "More or less, yes." Well, my daughter weighed in and said that she thought that she liked this shirt very much. And so I've taken courage to continue wearing the shirt. And so, again, if you have a problem with the shirt, we'll meet afterwards and we'll pray about this. And I'm sure the Lord will enlighten you with regard to colors and such. I could go on and on about the color blindness, but we'll stop it there. Let's pray before we start out. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of life, the Lord of truth, and you have so graciously bestowed your Spirit upon us. We gladly receive your Spirit, and we long to walk in step with the Spirit and to hear your words through this word here, not only on the printed page, but through spoken instruction and discipleship, really. Help us now, we pray. We lean upon you. Nothing can really happen of eternal consequence unless your hand is in it. And so we pray for that very blessing this morning. In Jesus' name we're asking this. Amen. Amen. Today we want to work with, as you see here, the session 3, Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. And as I've taught in the Gospel of Mark many years now, I've discovered that my students who come into the class seem to come from two backgrounds with regard to this question. Either they have never heard of it before, or they have worried about it a lot. And it's hard to find middle ground on this. And so I've found myself plunging into this little paragraph in chapter 3 of Mark, verses 28 through 30. I want to read that little paragraph for us right now, and then I want to actually step back and read a larger portion within which it is sitting. Then we'll go back to the paragraph, all right? So here we are in Mark chapter 3, verses 28, 29, and 30. Truly I say to you, Jesus is speaking here, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want to step back, and we could read a long time in going backwards and forwards, but I'll break in really at verse 13 here, at 3:13, and we're going to read 3:13 through the end of chapter 3 there, 3:13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to himself those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Here we are with demons again, and authority and casting out. And he chose these, Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, you are aware, we could stop and we could work on just that for 3 or 4 days, but we move on. Then he went home, and a crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. That is, Jesus and his disciples, it was just overwhelming. And when the family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, he is beside himself. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, oh, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and it is by the prince of demons that Jesus is casting out demons. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so just to make a very few comments on what we have just read, Jesus is claiming to be a stronger man than the strong man Satan, who's going in and plundering houses, that is, going into human beings and possessing them and ruining them. Jesus says, the only way I can go back into someone and cast out a demon is if I'm a stronger one who has bound Satan and the demons. And so Jesus is proclaiming himself to be a stronger man who is overwhelming these house plunderers. Then we have the three verses that we just read about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus finishes up, I think, this portion of this teaching. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside, asking for you. He replied, but who really are my mother and brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, that is his disciples, and those who were submitting to his teaching and longing to hear his words, he said, right here, here are my mother, here are my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And what a teaching that would be, and we could dwell on that for a long time. Do you want intimacy with Jesus? Do you want to be close to him? You want to be someone about whom he says, ah, there's actually my sister. Jesus says, you're my sister. Or Jesus says, you're my brother. Or even more shockingly, Jesus looks to some of us and says, there's my mother. Yikes. That kind of intimacy and closeness, he says, there is a simple way. Do the will of the Father, of my Father, of God, and you will be my brother, my sister, my mother. What a remarkable truth that is. But that's not where we're headed today. We're headed back up into this teaching that is set within all of this, verses 28, 29, and 30. And I want to read them again. I've learned not to be shy about rereading, because one of my biggest pieces of advice to my students is, if you're going to study a passage, read it, and then reread it. And then reread it. And then reread it. And as David also has suggested, all of this done out loud. It's amazing what people will begin discovering. Many of my students who come from church backgrounds find themselves shocked at what they discover by reading and rereading and rereading aloud. So we'll do it. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. I want to tell you right at the beginning where I'm going to be ending up, so you kind of know where I'm going to head the whole way through. And that is this. This little paragraph, I think, is a paragraph of magnificently good news. Right, good news. Now, we tend to focus in on, but never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But there's much more here to look at. And I want to begin by just making pretty clear the good news here. Verse 28 is shockingly, amazingly wonderful. I'll read it again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, that is human beings, and whatever blasphemies they utter. We'll stop right there and just settle in on this teaching of Jesus here. Now, when he says all sins will be forgiven, I think he does not mean that God will simply arbitrarily at the end forgive all sins, everybody goes scot-free, completely independently of any confession or repentance that we would make. And how do I think we know that? I think we know it because we have just read Mark 1 and 2, where we find that when John the Baptist begins his preaching, his is a baptism of repentance, and people are coming into the Jordan River and they are confessing their sins. In other words, confession and repentance was part of John's preaching, and Jesus picks that right up in continuity with John, because Jesus' first words are repent and believe the gospel. And so I think we're on very solid ground for saying that verse 28 that we've just read here, truly that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, I think we can say certainly this is conditional upon us actually repenting, confessing our sins. But let me just go on to make a few comments on the direct claim that Jesus makes here in 28. All sins are forgivable. That might be the first thing we should say to people who come to the altar under conviction, under good preaching. They found themselves revealed as sinners whose hearts aren't really clean, and they would come up here and they would say, can I be forgiven? I feel as if I have violated such fundamental laws of God. I feel as if I've transgressed in such awful ways. All sins will be forgiven upon confession. And if I could stretch my arms out really widely and kind of just the widest bracket we can imagine, and every imaginable sin within these brackets. Murder? Yes. Sexual sins of every imaginable sort? Yes. Envy? Yes. Gossip? Yes. Betrayals? Yes. Infidelities of all sorts? Yes. Bribery? Yes. Theft? Yes. Corruption? Yes. You name it, all the way from A to Z, everything that you and I would be tempted to think, this goes beyond what God would be willing to cleanse or forgive. Whenever we think we're at that limit, we haven't even gotten close to the limit. One of the most wonderful verses is from Romans 5:20. You might remember it there. Where sin abounded, and you probably remember how to finish that verse, grace overabounds. And I love that verse because it doesn't say where sin abounded, grace is equal to it. It says where sin abounded, grace is even more than that. There is a surplus of grace beyond even what is needed. This is why I think in Isaiah 55 we read this strange language where there has been forgiveness given to us by God that is more than what is necessary, more than what is needed. This is a wonderful verse, verse 28. All sins, all kinds of sins, all sorts of sins, all depths of sins, all degrees of seriousness of sin. This might actually ought to be something that some of us would need to put in our front leaf of our Bible, because it may be that the enemy has been playing with your mind and heart and accusing you over the years. And there's a place to put down a stake and say, no, not listening to that anymore. Not listening to that anymore. He has forgiven my sins. He has over-forgiven them. He has abundantly pardoned. Abundantly pardoned. It's over. It's done with. I move on from there. Bless God. But it's even better than that. 28b. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Wow. This is saying now there is a much smaller range of sins called blasphemies. And apparently blasphemy involves some kind of verbal expression, slander, some vicious, malicious, slanderous claim about God's holiness, about God's truth, about the Bible, about preacher, whatever it is. Slanders. But notice, those too, Jesus says, will be forgiven upon our repentance and confession. Whatever blasphemies they utter. What a remarkable generosity in the Lord there is for this. Blasphemy usually involves some form of speech, some kind of declaration. And here we need to just sort of stop and talk about the power of the mouth and the power of words, because this is what we're into, sins of the mouth, actually. And we may think that, well, there are other sins of other body parts that are worse. Actually, I kind of think that it's not so much the sins of other body parts that we might think of, it's the sins of the tongue that end up being unbelievably vicious and damaging. You know the stories. You have heard them. Some of you have lived them. Where one line from a parent, for example, you'll never amount to anything, or how stupid you are, or whatever, one line from a parent or a teacher or a respected peer, you wanted their approval, and you get the word back from them, you're a loser and you will always be a loser. Just a few words can slay someone for years and years to come. This is exactly why we find in James the teaching there that the tongue is a little tiny thing, but it's like a rudder of a ship. It turns an entire vessel, thousands of tons of displacement, one direction or another. Or the bit in the mouth of a horse can turn a 1,500-pound horse this way or that way. Just a little bit with that little turn at the tongue. There it is. That's what it is. That's how potent and devastating and powerful words can be. And this, of course, fits the nature of words. They can either curse and wound, or they can bless and heal, and they can edify. And they can create. This goes back, does it not, to Genesis 1, where God spoke a world into existence through speech, through word. And so one thing we ought to do in looking at this, this warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and about how blasphemous behavior maybe is the worst of all, is a new appreciation for, if we can put it that way, a new appreciation for how powerful what we say is. When you set a word loose on someone, you are either killing or you are making alive. We are either harming or bringing up and edifying. This is the power of the tongue, the power of the mouth. We move on. I have appreciated so much 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have been involved in a long-running evangelism. I'm going to put it the very worst word to choose because it's a bad word, and you'll forgive me for it. I've been involved in a very long-running evangelism project. Okay, nobody is a project, right? But I don't know a better word to use. I didn't choose this project, which is very comforting to me, because if I had chosen this particular evangelism project with this particular man, I think I'd have flamed out and gotten disappointed and given up long ago. I had been meeting with him about every week for 23 years. I wouldn't have chosen this. Has he come to the gospel? Has he come to Jesus yet? No. No. And yet he has asked me about every question I can think of. We have plowed deep ground together. I can't get my rear end, into a chair before he is already asking the next question when I get to the restaurant. We usually eat in restaurants. He has said some horrific things, some terrible things. I shudder at hearing him say what he says, and I find myself thinking, how long do I go on? But he keeps inviting me week by week by week by week by week by week. And the Lord has let me know, I won't go into the details on this, the Lord has let me know, this is one of my ministries. Yes. One man, yep, who appears to be hopeless. Yep. And the Lord may be shaping me as much as he is shaping this man. Because every week is an exercise in what feels like humility and hopelessness, but I am called to keep going on. I suspect that it has to do in part with the fact that I get so much positive satisfaction and feedback in classes and teaching at a wonderful seminary where students are Christian believers and many of them are just eating up everything that they can. And the Lord might know that's not a very healthy thing for a human being. A teacher. Maybe you need to be working in some stony soil where your work goes nowhere and you see no effect, but the Lord keeps saying, continue, continue, continue. That may be what's going on, I don't know. But one of the things this man has said that just makes me shudder all the way to the bottom, he has said this, he said, I don't care who it is. I will never, ever submit to the will of another person, even if it's God. And I find myself almost dropping my head in my food and just saying, please, Mike, no, never. Please don't say that. You can think it, perhaps, but don't say it. I think this is a form of blasphemy. I do. I think it's a slanderous kind of claim. It's a slanderous, it's an egotistical, you know, puff your chest out, declare yourself independent. I will do what I wish. Don't care even if you're there. I'm not sure how far beyond that a person can go. We'll talk about that in a moment. But where I have found myself, and this is one of the things I mentioned just a while ago, when I found myself wondering, do I go on? Oftentimes it's in Scripture or through some other person that God just comes all over me and says, keep going. Keep going. I'm not at the end of my mercy with this man. Keep going. Never, never give up. And here is a passage I want to read to you that has blessed my heart over and over again. It's from 1 Timothy 1. I may have a hard time reading this. It's so close to me with regard to this whole matter. 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul writing here, I thank him. Who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Verse 13, though I formerly blasphemed him and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in my unbelief. But the grace of the Lord, notice, overflowed. This isn't just enough grace barely. It's way more grace than is even needed. Overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. And we often stop there because I think we have gotten what we'd wanted to hear in this passage. But the next verses are precious to me as well. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ, and I love the way the RSV translate this, might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus is looking with extreme patience upon our sins and blasphemies and longing to overflow us with grace, not just a little forgiveness, but abundant pardon, Isaiah 55. What an amazing thing that is. And so blasphemies of all kinds can and will be forgiven. What amazingly good news this is. And then we hit, you might say, is the tough news of this passage, the next verse, where we read then Jesus makes one little minor exception, we might say, within his general claim that blasphemies will be forgiven. All blasphemies will be forgiven, but. And so now we have a very, very narrow little kind of blasphemy that Jesus wants to address. And he says there is, in fact, a kind of blasphemy that will never be forgiven. And his identification of that is, as he calls it, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this? And here is where I think that many times what we do, I include myself in this temptation, that what we do when we hit a problem in the Scripture, what does this mean, is that we kind of immediately begin harvesting all the things you've ever heard anybody say, any preacher anywhere, that has rolled through, you know, camp meeting, church, revival, anywhere, and we kind of swirl it all together, plus a dose of our own common sense and our hopefulness, and we kind of weave together something that we kind of hope will work. That's a very common approach to take. It's kind of all we have many times. Oftentimes, and here's a good recommendation just in terms of Bible study, oftentimes it's the passage itself that has within it the most clues for help. It's the passage itself. I want to recommend to us, and I'm going to do it right now, of walking through the particulars of this passage that Jesus apparently spotted and named as a peculiar kind of blasphemy that tripped a switch. And I think we have it right here because, and you see in my outline here, I have letters A through G. I think that you find these right in this passage, and I think that they help us understand what Jesus was triggered by. Here it is. First of all, the people who were saying this, who were they? Who were the perpetrators that he was addressing? He was addressing the scribes. One of the reasons I had us read the larger passage is because these people were identified back in verse 22, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and declared he is possessed by Beelzebul. That's my first point. Jesus was not addressing this warning to the general population. He was not addressing this even to his disciples. He was addressing this to a specific group of people. And who are the scribes? Who were they? They were the highly trained, literate people. They understood the scripture. They should know the scripture. They were in the privileged position of having education about God, about God's word, and supposedly about God's ways and God's character. They had a unique position and status and authority in that community. Number two, their speech. Here's where it is a good thing to know Greek grammar and have somebody who can guide you a little bit in this, because in verse 30, we read, "For they had said," actually this is what we would call an imperfect tense, which refers to likely, usually, ongoing activity. I would prefer to translate this in the full-blooded sense there, "For they had been saying." Notice, it's not something that slipped out once. It wasn't just a thought that crossed their mind. They had been repeatedly saying this, that Jesus is actually possessed by the devil himself. That's what they were repeatedly saying. Third, their speech was by its very nature authoritative. They came from Jerusalem. They were trained. The people looked up to them as having authority. And so they were then speaking with authority, and they were speaking apparently publicly. This was not a little powwow they had among themselves where they were wondering about this. No, they were coming out, my letter E there, apparently in a very self-assured, self-certain way, repeatedly declaring with the status of the authority that they had as scribes. And they were saying, essentially, "You see that man performing these miracles, teaching as he is? He is actually full of the devil." That's what they were saying. Notice also their claim. Their claim is a direct, total, complete 180 reversal of moral values. Notice they didn't say, "We think he's mistaken on a few things. He might be wrong here or there." No. What they said is, instead of seeing him and proclaiming him for the 100% holiness he was, they went to the absolutely opposite extreme, and they declared him to be fully unholy. Unholy. This is as extreme a reversal of polarity of right and wrong, holiness, unholiness. When we're dealing with these kinds of claims, this is absolutely unholy. When we were looking at something that's absolutely holy, that is when we're getting into this dangerous ground. Now, then their unique privileged position, letter G. They are not looking at some preacher, some prophet, any preacher, any prophet. They're not talking about a good parent. They're not slandering some other religious character. They are slandering Jesus himself. But there's a little bit of a puzzle. How is it, and I think they would have been a bit surprised, if from what Jesus said when he said, "You'd better be careful about slandering against the Holy Spirit," I think they would have said something like this: "We never mentioned the Holy Spirit. We're slandering you, Jesus." So how is it that they are slandering Jesus? They think they are, but they're actually slandering the Holy Spirit? I think the answer comes back from beginning Mark at the beginning. Reading the whole thing through, we know that Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, and we know that it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was doing everything that he was doing. This is why when they thought they were just slandering Jesus and they were happy to do that, they didn't realize it. They were slandering the Spirit, because everything Jesus was doing flowed from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the real wounded target in this. How amazing is that? Now, Here we are. What I want to say is this. It's my Roman numeral 4. I think that if we have analyzed this well and carefully, I think what we'll discover, I think what we'll come to, I offer this to you as a conclusion I've come to with this regard. I'm not alone in it, but not everybody agrees with it exactly this way. I think that it's actually very, very difficult to succeed in committing this heinous crime. We have to have knowledge. We have to be repeatedly verbal about it. We have to be declaring things that are holy to be unholy or unholy to be holy. We've had a complete polarity reversal. We have to be fully self-assured in this and declaring it and ruining people's lives because of it. I think we have a great deal of difficulty to get to that point of doing that kind of thing. In other words, we have to allow there to be sins of all kinds and blasphemies of all kinds, and yet not the triggering of this exact specific subcategory of blasphemy. I think that you and I ought to take courage when we share the gospel, when we talk with people, family, spouses, children, grandchildren, friends, workmates. We may hear stuff from them that makes our toenails curl when we hear what the stuff they say. Let's not immediately think that they are hopeless. No. It's a very specific, very difficult kind of thing to commit. And the next thing I want to just address here is why is blasphemy against the Spirit so serious? Why did Jesus say you'd better be careful about that? And it's because, and we won't go into a large lesson on this, you can, I think, find good support information about this by actually getting a concordance out and looking up the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, and we'll discover that it's the Spirit of God who is the one who draws us to Jesus, the one who creates a sense of conviction and of need. It's the Spirit of God that holds a mirror up to our lives and says, here is the truth of who you are, and here is the truth of who God is, and makes us sense desperate need and longing for God. Take that away, and there is no hope for salvation. And this is why our relationship with the Holy Spirit is so important to cultivate. He is our lifeline, you might say, to God through Christ. The Holy Spirit is this lifeline here. I wanted to also mention this, and it turns out, in my thinking, to be a really important point in pastoral counseling. And I'm going to say that I don't think that pastors are alone in giving pastoral counseling. That anytime you are functioning like a shepherd to someone and guiding someone in the way, you are, in a sense, a pastor. And so, in a way, all of y'all are going to be doing a lot of pastoral counseling and have done, perhaps for most of your lives. May I make this suggestion? And it turns out to be, I think, a very powerful one. If someone comes to you worried that they have committed this sin, that is the proof that they have not committed this sin. Where does worry come from? Worry comes from the Holy Spirit, thank God. Worry is the Spirit's way of saying, you know, your life isn't lining up with truth these days. The Holy Spirit is the one who says things might not be right in your soul. It's the Holy Spirit who says, you'd better watch what you're saying and doing. You don't want to go too far down this road or you may never come back. That's the Holy Spirit. Can I flip the coin and say it the other way? I think that some of the most carefree people in the world, some of the happiest people in the world, are the people who are the farthest from God. Because they have been shutting down the Spirit's work in their lives so long and so definitively that they now kind of have peace. I think there is a kind of peace that the world has. It's a false peace. It's a dangerous peace. But it's the peace of thinking all is right when in fact everything's wrong. That's the kind of peace. And when a person says, I'm not at peace and I'm worried and I'm concerned, praise God. This is proof This is proof he's working with you. This is proof he's drawing you. This is proof he wants you. This is proof he loves you. Embrace that truth and then go to scriptures to find the help and the promises needed for assuring our own hearts before God that we are, in fact, being loved by him, being drawn by him, we are wanted by him, and he will not just barely pardon, he will abundantly, overwhelmingly pardon our sin. What really good news is that? Now, the very last piece here I want to put in play here, I've more or less said, I think it's very difficult to succeed in committing this unique, unimaginably horrid sin. But we Christians must still cultivate an appropriate relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I want to just take you to a passage. I know you've heard it. I will make a comment about it or two, and then we'll be finished. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read basically one or two verses for you, and then I want to set it right back down in a much larger setting. Here we are, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses, and I'll begin, let's say, at around verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away all falsehood, let everyone speak. Notice the importance of the speech, value, tongue. Let everyone speak with his neighbor the truth. For we are members one of another. There's the all y'all of David last evening. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed mad. Get this stuff solved. Give no opportunity to the devil. Of course, he's looking for opportunities and places to get his foot in the door. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he might be able to give to those who are in need. Instead of being a taker, he needs to be a giver now. Let no evil talk. Again, the power of speech. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying and fits the occasion, that it might impart grace to those who hear. And here's my target verse right here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but rather let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, there's verbal blasphemy there, be put away from you with all malice, and rather be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are turning our tongues around from being harmful, cutting, slicing tongues to being blessing, edifying, upbuilding tongues. What an amazingly important project that will be. What will I do with my tongue? We talk about transformation in very general ways. How about if we start with asking God to help us transform our tongues from being tongues of lies and gossip and innuendo and accusation and doubt to tongues of being edification and truth and support and love. The next verse, the chapter 5, and David and I are so in such complete agreement, these chapter numbers are so distracting. They're late additions to the text, and they make us think that we've come to the end of some of the writer's thinking, and that he's going to go out and get a cup of coffee. And he's going to come back, and he's going to say, okay, what shall I write next? Let's see, I need to start at chapter 5. Huh, what shall I write now? These chapters, if you'll allow me a baseball analogy at this point, I think they're batting about 250. I think they're batting about 250. In other words, I think that about one out of four times, the chapter makers who came on well after 1000 AD, the chapter makers, I think, about one in four times has put a break in a good place. This is devastating here, this chapter 5, because the very next little paragraph, the next little tiny paragraph, really sums the whole matter up here. Therefore, notice that. Therefore, we're coming to a conclusion. How would you put a chapter break there? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'm making this suggestion as the kind of the final push in this teaching about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We may be relatively safe from committing this highly technical, difficult sin, but we must take care to cultivate a positive, loving, and tender relationship with the Holy Spirit. The language here of the apostle, do not grieve, do not wound, do not sadden the Holy Spirit. And I think at many times when I've read Scripture and tried to understand it well, we need to, repolarize it. I'll suggest what I mean by that. Let's imagine that you're getting married, you're standing at the altar, and you're taking vows. And let's just say that you've expressed your vows in the minimalistic way. Do you promise not to harm, hurt, wound your partner? Yes, I promise not to wound, harm, hurt my partner. What about you? Will you promise not to harm, wound, hurt your partner? Yes, I promise not to harm, wound, hurt my partner. I think everybody listening to that ceremony would be a bit disappointed. Say, this is the weirdest ceremony I've ever been part of. Usually they promise to love each other. Now all they're doing, they've lowered a par to I won't hurt you. Well, actually, in some marriages, that might be a good bar to get up to. But when Paul says, do not wound, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, I am absolutely certain he's working with what we call a figure of speech, where what he means is the dramatic opposite. Our longing should be not to not grieve, but to bring joy to the Holy Spirit. How would the Holy Spirit celebrate my life today? How would the Holy Spirit say, yes, you nailed it today again. Look at how you behaved. Look at how you spoke to people. You have made me happy. I, the Holy Spirit, who indwell you, am delighted at how you're living out this Christian life. Far from wounding me, you have brought me great joy. Well, as I say, what wonderful truth there is in God's word. Let's feed on it every day. Let's soak ourselves in it. Let's read carefully. Let's read voraciously. Let's read patiently. And let's allow God to really step into our lives. We want to be people who live in a way that not only don't grieve the Spirit, but bring immense joy and satisfaction to our Father through the Spirit. God bless you all. Have a wonderful afternoon and the rest of your day.